Okay. Again, the paper that I give you today is basically a real scarce outline as we go through the verses and stuff. And where this came from, you'll notice up there by my name is a man's name by the name of Mike Mansueto. He actually is one of the guys that I sort of mentored and work with, and he went through and wrote down all the stuff that sort of as I went through it and stuff. And he's a young believer in Christ I talked to him yesterday. He's excited we're going through this again, and we'll use some of his notes and stuff. So this is not just, we always say revelation, but it's really not just revelation. The intent of the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write this is, again, to bring us back to reality of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That really is the proper title of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's intent is for us to know Him through His Son. Now, you and I who have trusted Him as our Lord and Savior, we do know Him, God through His Son, Jesus. Now, to believers, I believe He, once again, is trying to help us know in a deeper way the fulfillment of God's plan through His Son. All Scripture is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to know. All Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus, either in His first coming or His second coming, or you actually could say on into eternity. The book of Revelation is going to show us how in Christ these promises of God and the fulfillment of God and His work among men are fulfilled through His Son Jesus Christ. Because it will basically end with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the great white throne, the casting of Satan into hell forever, and we will actually see the new heaven, the new earth, the new temple, the new Jerusalem. We will see eternity. And all those are based around Jesus Christ. Everything. I mean, there's not a thing you can think of in our Christian faith that's not based around Jesus. Someone wants to take you away from Jesus, don't let them do that. Don't ever let them do that. You know, well, this is not really about Jesus. Yes, it is. It is about Jesus. Okay? And God revealing Himself through His Son. So, just to let you know, I put this up here once again. It's in your packet there. The outline for this book. It's a very simple outline. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1, and I want you to look at that, and then we're going to start going verse by verse. And the instruction that Jesus gives John, He tells him, write, okay? So what you have here is what He wrote that was given to Him by the Lord. And there's three things He says. Write these things which you have seen. Okay? That is chapter 1. Where Christ reveals Him, and that's what we're going to deal with today. Then the next portion of what He tells him to write. Write the things which are. That is, in the present. Well, in the present for who? Well, in the present for John. But I would say to you, it's still in the present for us. You could say, the present means here, the church age. And the church age, we'll see together, is represented by what's written in the second and the third chapters of the book of Revelation. The messages to the seven churches. We'll talk about this, not just to those specific churches. Yes, to those specific churches, but not just to those specific churches, but to the churches until the church age is over. Let him who hear has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? The final section is the largest section. He's also to write these things will take place after this. Well, after, what do you mean by after this? He means after this age, the things which are is done, what's going to take place next? And that starts in chapter 4. Actually, chapter 4 and 5, John is going to take you to heaven. Kind of neat, huh? He's going to take you to heaven. And then chapter 6, he's going to bring you back down to a very horrible time, which is called the tribulation. 7 years. Where He's going to bring you back down to earth, which will begin, you'll notice in chapter 6, with the revelation or the revealing of the Antichrist. And that will take us all the way until the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have the millennial period. After millennial period, we have the great white throne judgment. After great white throne judgment, we have eternity. But those are all included in the things that will take place after this. from what we studied before, that term, the day of the Lord, remember that? The day of the Lord goes with this here. Everything that happens from three down. This is not the day of the Lord. This is not the day of the Lord. Okay? So, we're ready to get into the scripture? That sort of gives you an outline to look at. Let's start. We're in chapter 1, and this refers to the things which you see, or you've seen. Where's John at? John is on an isle called Patmos. Patmos is in the Mediterranean Sea. It was an island of exile. It was a prisoner. One of those, you know, how many of you ever saw The Count of Monte Cristo or whatever, where the guy was put out on the island all by himself and stuff? That was a similar type scenario. Why was John put out on that island? He was put out on that island because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And his teachings was opposed by the powers of that time. Now, who put John out on the island? It was not the Jews. Now, understand that the Jews at that time hated John too. Now, I'm talking about the religious Jews who saw the way, this movement that they called the Way, and they referred to it as a sect. They hated him, but the Jews didn't have the power at this time, because by this time, remember, Jerusalem's already fallen. When did Jerusalem fall?
90?
No, earlier. AD 70. Titus came through in AD 70, and his intent was to exterminate the Jewish people. And he went through and he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He carried on. Some of us have been to a place called Masada. One of the last battles where the Romans surrounded a group of Jews that were up on the top of this mountain right by the Dead Sea, which is called Masada. It was actually a place that Herod had made. It was his winter castle and compound. But it was you couldn't get to it. And they spent a lot of time actually building a siege ramp up there. And by the time they got up there, they knocked the gates down and they got inside. And when they got inside, they found all the people that were inside were dead. Because they started, and they found little numbers on chips of plaster, if you will. And they drew numbers and they killed each other until the last person got down and he took his own life. Because they did not want to go into captivity again under the Romans. Now, up until a few years ago, and it's kind of unfortunate it's changed, but up until a few years ago, the Israeli Defense Force, when they went and they would swear into their time of service for the Israeli army, they would go to Masada. That's where they would swear in. And their thing was, never again. Never again. So, John was not put on the Isle of Patmos by the opposing Jewish religious zealots that were there. It was Rome that put him on the Isle of Patmos. And he was put there about AD 90. Most people believe that Domitian was a ruler at that time that put him there. And it really was... once Rome finished with the Jews, they turned their vengeance toward this new group called the Christians. And it was not an easy place and an easy time for them. The truth is, every one of the Christian, I think by this time, every one of the Christian disciples, apostles, by this time has been put to death, except for John. Every one of them has been martyred. And we're moving in the time of the great persecution, the time of what we would call the martyrs, and guys like Polycarp and different people like this that were put to death. This is a great time. This is a great awful time when you have the Colosseums being erected, when you have Christians who are burned at the stake and Christians who are fed to the lions and Christian men who are asked to renounce their faith in Christ. If they don't, they have to watch their children being given to the wild beasts and stuff. It's not an easy time. It's a very terrible time. This is the time that John wrote these things. Okay? So, God begins revealing these truths to John on the Isle of Patmos in exile. But I love how God does things the right way. We don't always do, but if I can say it, he always does it the right way. He begins by revealing his son. In the midst of great persecution, there's great peace to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we may go through a lot of things here on this earth and stuff, but it is so reassuring to know that when everything's said and done, and the truth is, even in the midst of hard times, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's faithful. And I believe that's why God had begin this with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look and let's read what's happened. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. So we've already dealt some with John, but let me just sort of go over this again. What he reminds us here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it comes from who? It comes from God himself, the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't it interesting that he chooses to use angels, the messengers, many of the messengers to bring this to John. But look at verse 2, it's very important. Who's John? You know, when you read something, isn't it important to know who you're reading? You know, does this guy have... I mean, you can get books about just about any subject under the sun. People are funny. I mean, in a peculiar way. That we'll read something on the internet and we will think because it's on the internet it must be valid. There is so much garbage on the internet that has no basis in truth. That, remember, don't say, well, I got this on the internet. You can get anything on the internet. You know that's true, don't you? So it is important to know the source. Now, the initial source here, we're reminded, is God himself. But the secondary source, if I can put it there, is the Apostle John, who is well qualified. Now, by this time, can you imagine how old John must be? Even if John started following Jesus as a very young man, and that's what is believed, he was the youngest of the disciples, of the apostles. Some say he couldn't have started following John before his age, Jesus before his age 30. I don't believe that. I believe John was following Jesus in his early 20s. Okay? Jesus didn't begin his ministry till he was age 30, which was in keeping with the Jewish custom of a man serving as a rabbi at age 30. Okay, but I believe John was much younger. Some even put John into his late teens. Okay, if that happened around AD 30, then you can add 60 years to whatever age you think John was, and that's the approximate age that he was at this time. Nobody knows the exact age, but the approximate age. So if he was 20 when he started following Jesus, then he was 80 when he was put in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Some actually believe older than that. Just to give you an idea, okay? John, well qualified. There are stories, and some of them are almost in mythological proportions about John, some of the things that happened to him. I don't know if they're true or not. Some of them are just so incredible. There's one story that one time they tried to boil him in oil and his body didn't burn. He was rescued from it. It's not recorded in Scripture. It's a tradition type thing. But it's quite interesting that if you remember that Jesus basically, the last time Jesus met with his disciples on earth, he really talked to John and he talked to Peter. And he indicated that Peter was going to die at a relatively early time. He also indicated that John would probably live quite a few more years. And it's exactly what had happened. Peter was crucified by the Romans upside down. Many believe, again, for him as part of that siege of the late 60s and early 70s that took place then, that he was crucified. And again, tradition tells us that Peter, when he knew he was going to be crucified, said, I cannot be crucified the same way my Lord was. And so they crucified him upside down. And you can't talk about incredible, if Peter, we say a lot of things about Peter, about being, off the cuff, very quick, saying things before he thought. You know, but when the time came to do what he needed to do, the Holy Spirit gave Peter the faith he needed to have to follow him through. So it's just, to me, it's just an incredible thing. Yeah.
Well, don't you think that really started with, after Pentecost, when he was really touched by the
Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, for sure, mm-hmm. for sure. I mean, Peter is completely transformed after Pentecost. When he, even in the book of Acts, you see, before that, he's in fear and hiding and actually denied Jesus. And once the Holy Spirit came upon him, boom, he's a whole new man. And God used him in a lot of great ways. Not perfect, but clearly a man that was filled by the Holy Spirit and used of God in great ways. And that's true of all the disciples. Some of them we don't know anything about after Pentecost. After they're recorded there in Pentecost, we know nothing about them except tradition, what happened to them. All right, so look at what John, it says about who John is. He is John who bore witness to the Word of God. Okay? What an incredible time. Not just to have the Old Testament canon that certainly these guys knew, but to have the Holy Spirit breathe inspiration into you and through you and use you to write the very words that we see as Scripture today. That must have been an amazing thing. You know, there's a lot of people say, well, I was inspired by God, and I hope what that means is they feel like God's led them in a certain way and stuff. But there's a whole nother dimension that goes beyond just, quote, being inspired by God to write a book or to write a song. And there are many wonderful songs that I think are pretty inspired. But we're talking about Scripture. We're talking about God's infallible truth. And clearly John was an apostle that was inspired by God. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the first, second, and third epistles of John, and he wrote here the book of Revelation. So, other than Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other person. But the Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Okay? So, he bore witness to the Word of God, secondly, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, he spent time with Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. And not just in the way that we know Jesus. Now he needed to know Jesus the same way we know Jesus. That is, as personal Lord and Savior, and put faith and trust. But he spent time with Jesus. He heard Jesus. He saw things that, you know, and at the close of his gospel, he says, you know what? If you tried to write a book about all the things that Jesus ever said and did, it wouldn't fit. You know, you couldn't contain it. So he saw things that he didn't even record for us. And that brings us to the last thing it says here about his qualification and the things which he saw. He's well qualified to do this. Okay? Now look at verse 3, which is for you and for me. Look at what he says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps the words that are written in it, for the time is near. So look at what he said. He said there is actually a blessing. And by the way, it is the only book that you will find that in the reading of the whole book, you are promised a blessing in doing this. Isn't it interesting how Satan hates two books of the whole Bible? I mean, he hates the whole Bible. But there are two books that he just despises. He just despises them. And isn't it interesting that God the Holy Spirit decided he was going to put those two books as bookends for the whole book?
Yeah.
Satan hates Genesis. And he wants you to believe that nothing happened, nothing that's recorded in Genesis actually happened. It's all just this picture and all this sort of mystical thing. And he does the same thing with Revelation. He says, Revelation isn't going to happen. That's a bunch of allegories and metaphors and this kind of thing. And so it's not really going to happen. He doesn't want you to take it literally. He wants to attack it in that way. And yet, so God inspires John to say this. You know what? There's a blessing that's in line with the study, with the reading, with the hearing, and with the, I want to say, receiving. That is, when we talk about receiving the Scripture, it means that we intend to do what the Scripture says to do. Maxine.
He also said, I am the Alpha and Omega, because that's the beginning of the end.
Yes, yeah, exactly. And he's actually going to say that, too. So when you'll hear even, I guess to say, it's bothersome to me that even Christian pastors shy away from this book. They're afraid of it. They don't want to deal with it. I hear one guy, it's just too controversial. And my reply to you is, well, brother, just teach it for what it says and it won't be that controversial. Except to those who don't want to receive it in the first place. It is not that hard of a book. I know there are many difficult word pictures, and I will say that there are John who's trying to describe from you from a first century mindset that which he's seeing, it's just overwhelming the senses, and all he can actually do is give us word pictures, but the word pictures that he gives us are of actual literal events. That's what you have to remember. The book of Revelation is not an allegory. It is a literal description of that which is going to take place. It is a revelation. He wants you to know. Okay? So don't let anybody just turn it into this big story, this big cosmic story of good and evil and all this kind of stuff. It is literally what's going to happen. And you need to read the book of Revelation in a literal sense. Okay? So we have that prophecy. Now, there's what's called a time passage here. It says the time is near. What does that mean? How long has those time passages been there? Actually, they've been there since the beginning of this age right here, what we would call the church age. God instructed his apostles, whether it be Peter or Paul or John, whoever wrote Hebrews, okay, in each one of them, he wanted them to understand that we approach life as Christian people with the attitude of imminency. That is, that Christ's promises and the fulfillments that are found in Christ could happen at any moment. We live that way. It's been 2,000 years. And by the way, Peter says in his second epistle, because of, I think the Holy Spirit, well, of course he inspired him, but this is real important. He says, the time's going to come when you're going to have the scoffers who are going to say, you guys have been talking about this second coming of Jesus and all this stuff forever, and it's never happened. And they will scoff, and they will mock, and they will make fun of you and stuff. And by the way, this is happening. It's always happened, but it's curious to me. We find it coming from prominent religious sources and churches now who make fun of any teaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, any of these things. They begin to make fun of these things today. And one of your terms that I gave you, the preterist, say, see, it says this is going to happen real soon. Okay? And they use that as their basis.
I'm reading the book, Blood Moon, and it's really interesting by Hagee. And in it, he's saying this, what you just said. But you got to realize, at any time, the church can be raptured.
Mm-hmm.
We're not waiting for these signs. These signs are after the church is raptured.
Right.
Those that are left behind, these are the signs. So when people are saying, oh, you've been saying that for forever.
Right.
Well, yeah, but the church is going to be raptured. Then these signs are going to be, that's his view.
Yeah. Well, some of these signs are already happening. But the fulfillment of prophecies, yes. Those are not for the rapture. There's nothing that has to happen for that.
Well, you could go back to the end of the first verse where it says, him to show his servants that what must soon take place. Well, in a previous Bible study, I have circled that, and a translation for that was quickly.
Quickly or swiftly. Right. You're exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Quickly or swiftly is what that is literally translated. Okay. But what does Peter say? I just want you to get that. He says God is not slack concerning his promises in reference to Christ coming again. He's not slack. But I love this verse. It says, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Listen, it's funny that people, unbelievers are going to make fun of the fact that Jesus hasn't come and scoff at us and don't realize that he hasn't come because God's still pouring out his grace toward them. Still reaching out to them and desiring to bring them to salvation. Okay? All right. Anything else before we go on to verse 4? Verse 4 then. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So, we're going to see these messages to the seven churches broken down in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Are they only for the seven churches? I would say no. Okay? But who would receive this letter first? Who would receive this writing first? These churches. These churches, okay? Some people say, why would he reference the seven churches in Asia Minor? Notice he doesn't reference, thank you, the church of Jerusalem. Book of Acts, everything is referenced first to the church of Jerusalem. Am I right? They had issues, where did they go? Where'd they run? Who dealt with it? The elders at the church of Jerusalem. Why isn't John referencing the church of Jerusalem? Here's another thing I want you to remember this. The preterists will say that the dating of the writing of John had to be A.D. 60. Because they believe everything was accomplished in Revelation by A.D. 70 at the destruction. Notice here that John does not reference the elders or the leadership of the church of Jerusalem. Why? Why? There is no church in Jerusalem. There are no elders at the church. There is no Jerusalem at this time. It has been destroyed by the Romans. Now, if this was written in AD 60, 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there's no doubt in my mind that John would be referencing the church, which had its birthplace in Jerusalem. But he doesn't do that. What he now references is Asia Minor, which is in the Turkey area, and would be the Roman provinces. Okay? That's where the church began to grow. The church in... I can't. Too much stuff out there.
I've got a slum map.
Yeah, you might look in the back here. The church, look where Israel is. The church in Israel at this time is non-existent. Now, that doesn't mean they're not Christians there. There are some that, you know, scattered and stuff like that. But the church as an organized body is non-existent. It has moved into the Gentile nations. To me, it's just a miracle of God. Why did God raise up Paul to go to the Gentiles? Okay? Well,
because he was a Gentile, maybe.
No, Paul was not a Gentile.
I'm sorry, because he loved them, though, when he became a Christian.
But yes, he did. But I think the answer is because as you look at God's plan, Israel has been pretty well destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Jewish church is almost non-existent now. It only took less than a century, one generation for the... Remember, at its establishment, the church was almost entirely Jewish. They had a big fight over whether the gospel of Jesus Christ was for the Gentiles at all. And remember, God used Paul to say, yes, it is. And so Paul, in his missionary journeys, you have the pictures in the back of your Bibles on the map, he went to all the Gentile nations. God made him the apostle to the Gentiles. You could say that God used Paul's message with the gospel of the Gentiles to preserve the gospel message, to preserve the truth. Because by this time when John is writing, there is no Jewish church. Who's preserving the truth? Who's walking in the Lord? It's not the Jewish churches any longer. It's the Gentile churches. Sunday.
I'm just going to say that it really doesn't make a difference if you wrote it in the 60s or the 70s, because this is not Paul's interpretation as to what's going on. This has all been revealed. You know, this is God through Jesus to an angel. And this is all going to... He's not talking about now. He's even talking about the future. So... Does it really make a difference? Well, it does
if someone's trying to prove their point that it's all been fulfilled by AD 70.
Yeah.
That group of people actually teach that all prophecy has been fulfilled by AD 70 in the coming of Rome, which is, it's ridiculous. But whenever God decided to do it. But God does everything in time and in order. I love that he did it in 90, because that takes that argument actually off the table. Except if you are a revisionist in your history and say, and they hold this, John wrote it in AD 60. He had to write it. And their reference is not that they have any proof of it, but they say John had to write in there in order for these things to be accomplished in AD 70. So what they're saying, they're going to what happened in AD 70 and say, in order for this to happen, John had to write this earlier. It's just... poor logic. Whenever God decided to do it, it doesn't matter to me.
Right.
But it does matter to those who are trying to prove a point by time what was called the time passages.
So aren't there going to be things that happen even after 8070 that John's talking about that still
happen? They don't believe so. I agree with you. They don't believe so. They believe, preterists believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled. It's done. And the danger of that is, and Paul actually called these guys a cancer in the church, because the danger of that is, if all prophecy has been fulfilled, what are we doing here?
So this is history to them.
Preterists would say this is all done. Revelation's all done.
Mm-hmm.
So they're actually not looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is kind of a shame. Yes?
I see that the Patmos, according to my math, is closer to Asia Minor, Turkey, than it is to Greece. But I thought that it's always considered a Greek island.
I think that it is. I think that it still is considered that, but I'm not sure.
It's right here.
Yeah, it's right.
And here's Asia, and here's Greece,
yeah,
over here.
It's almost in the middle, but yeah. It's
right here.
So. Well, actually, that's where it's written at. The island's right there.
Oh, it
to
is?
The left of it.
I thought it. Oh, okay. That is
specifically. Okay. So, John to the seven churches of Asia. Why? Again, why? Because there is no church in Jerusalem. Okay. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, now, someone asked me about this, so this is a good thing. So let's break this. By the way, can I just tell you, anytime I can find a book on a verse on the Trinity, I'm going to point it out to you. Here you have the first one in the book of Revelation on the Trinity. You have a greeting and grace and blessing from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, that word seven spirits, a clearer translation of that word seven should actually be sevenfold. 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 Remember the word seven here. The word seven is a number of completion. The complete work of something. There are not seven Holy Spirits. Okay? And he's not talking about seven spirits before his throne. What he's talking about is a sevenfold Spirit of God. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, where can you find that at? Well, you go back to the Old Testament. And Isaiah, so if you take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 11, in your notes here, Mike put those things down for you. He put in verse 4 and 5 there, you'll see he broke it down, the sevenfold spirit of the Lord. But Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, let's look at that. By the way, you say, well, that, you're just making this up, aren't you? And I said, well, yeah, that's what I do. I like to make up stuff like that. But I'm not making this up because even the same thing, you'll notice here, you're going to notice in chapter 1, many times you're going to use the term seven. And each time the term seven or the number seven is going to speak of the complete work of God. That means that it speaks of a whole. Even when he talks about the seven churches, he's speaking of the whole of the churches. Talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God, the whole of the work of the Spirit of God. Here's what Isaiah writes for us. It said, I'll start with verse 1 in chapter 11. He says this, there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root. Well, who's he talking about? Who's that rod of Jesse? Jesus is. Okay? Jesus is. All right? Now he's going to say, look what he's going to say about him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven things there are written about the Spirit of God upon Jesus. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven things are written about him. Okay? The sevenfold Spirit of God is being revealed there. The fullness of the Spirit of God as he works through, listen, what's this thing about? The revelation of Jesus. Isaiah spoke of how God's Spirit would work through him. Once again, we have here in the description here this sevenfold Spirit of God. How many Holy Spirits are there? There's one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. But his work is a complete work. Okay? His work that he pours into us, and specifically into Jesus, is a complete work. Right? So, there in verse 4, he draws the analogy of the Trinity, and 5, he goes, and verse 5 says, after he talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay. You want the gospel in the book of Revelation? It's right there. Now, let's deal with what is said about Jesus. We already talked about what's said about the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, in verse 5, what's said about Jesus? Okay. He is the faithful witness. What's that mean? It means that let every man be a liar but God. God is true. Jesus, when whatever Jesus said is true, whatever he spoke is truth, whatever he revealed is truth because of who he is. He is faithful. We are unfaithful in so many ways. But he is faithful in every way. He is the faithful. He is the trustworthy witness. Now, everybody wants a trustworthy witness, right? You hate to have a witness don't know what they're talking about in any aspect. I like to watch sometimes some of the lawyer shows, and they act like they got them all set to say what they're going to say. They get on the stand and they don't say anything that they were going to say. That's an unfaithful witness or an unreliable witness. That's a word you can put there with that. Jesus is the reliable witness. Witness of what? Of the things of God. Jesus said, I came to reveal my Father. I said this Sunday in the sermon, I know you all remember this, okay? In John chapter 14, what does he say? He said, when one of the disciples say, Lord, if you will just show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the reliable witness, the reliable testimony of who God is. Okay? He didn't just come to testify to who God is. He came to be the witness or the testimony of who God is. You understand the difference there? Okay? We can talk about God. Jesus came to reveal God to man. Okay? I remember in my church where I pastor in East Mesa, and maybe I've shared this with you before, we had one of the, remember the old signs where you took the letters down and you put them, it was lit behind it and stuff? Our church had it. And so I put up on the sign there, we worship Jesus here. I think I got a call from my local Jehovah Witness person who said, Pastor, you're only supposed to be worshiping God. I said, well, that's what I put on the sign out there. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. Okay? That's exactly what I put on the sign out there. When I say we worship Jesus here, I'm saying we worship God. Okay? They never got it. And they never agreed. But, hey, that's... All right, so he is the faithful witness. Not a faithful witness, but the... You know, it's kind of like in John 14:6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a way, he's not a source of truth, and he doesn't just give life. He is those things. And he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. Okay, we're going to deal with this, because you need to deal with this. Because some of you listen to some nuts out there who change the verbiage here, and you need to quit listening to them, or at least listen to them enough to realize how nutty they are. Anybody who teaches you that Jesus Christ is the firstborn again from the dead is a heretic. What they are. The Bible never says he is the firstborn again from the dead. There are people like Hagen, Copeland, that lady who wears the suits all the time. What's her name? Joyce Myers. I'm not going to make somebody mad. It's okay. Okay. There's Smiling Jack. Who's going to be here in Glendale? So if you go there in January, then we will church you after. No, we will church you. But, what's his name? Olstein. I know he looks sweet. Okay, you need to listen to the poison that they're teaching. What they basically teach is this, and here you must get this. What they teach is that Jesus, after he died upon the cross, he was dragged into hell by the enemy. That's the devil. He was beaten and he was tortured, and his worthless soul was extinguished in hell. It's heresy.
Absolutely.
Okay. And then what they say is, Then the Spirit of God, the life of God came into him in hell, and Jesus was actually born again in hell, becoming the first born again man, because it says this right here. This has no reference to being born again. What it has reference to is his resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead. Did Jesus die?
Yes.
Yes. Please say yes. Okay? But could death hold him?
No.
The sacrifice of Christ was not in hell for our sins. The sacrifice for Christ of Christ was on Calvary for our sins. He died on Calvary. He was punished by his own Father on Calvary for our sins because the justice of God had to be satisfied. And so Jesus satisfied that, died upon the cross. He was buried 3 days later, just like he said. Remember they said, Lord, if you just show us a sign. He said, listen, only one sign I'm going to show you. It's a sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth. On the third day, what happened? He rose from the dead. He overcame sin and death and hell. He was the firstborn of the dead. The first man to come back from the dead. You say, well, what about Lazarus? I'm going to tell you, Lazarus didn't come back from the dead on his own. And by the way, Lazarus died again. We're not talking about people who come and die again. Did Jesus raise people from the dead? Yeah, even Paul did. And Peter did. Okay? We have recorded for us those things. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he overcame sin and death and hell once and for all. And because he has risen from the dead, we too. Why does it say he's the firstborn? Because until he rose from the dead, nobody could rise from the dead. Everybody got that? Even the Old Testament saints were waiting for his resurrection in a place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. But Ephesians tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he released the captives. Captives of what? Those who had died, they were still in faith, but they could not rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Everybody got that? So Paul doesn't say, I know the Apostle Creed says that he descended into hell. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he descended into the place of the dead. Not to hell, as we understand hell. Sometimes translations just use that word all-encompassing. But it really means the place of the dead, to release those who died in faith. Now, for we, this side of the cross, we don't go to paradise. The last guy who went to paradise was a thief on the cross next to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Today you'll be with me. Not in hell, but you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't stay in paradise too long. That thief didn't. I mean, he didn't need to pack a bag. I mean, he was just there and gone. Okay? But you and I will never see paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We leave this place, we go right into heaven. It's going to be a good day. Okay? So, don't let people add words where words don't belong. So, again, he reminds us of, he's teaching us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ here. Not that Jesus was born again, nor did Jesus need to be born again in hell. What such heresy just makes my stomach turn.
Why do they want to stray like that? It's such a...
Well, let me give you Copeland's view of this. Kenneth Copeland says that God gave him a revelation one time. What these guys try to do, unfortunately, very quickly, they try to deify man in some way. They want you to believe that you are of the same essence as Jesus Christ is. And what Copeland said when he supposedly revealed by God to him was, Copeland says, you don't mean God. You can't be saying that what Jesus did, I could have done too. And I would have said to Ken, hey, buddy, no, you couldn't. But he was saying, yeah, God said, yes, if you had the same faith as Jesus had, you could have done the same thing. It's rank heresy. It's a dismissal of the deity of Christ. It's a dismissal of the virgin. They won't say this. They'll tell you they believe in the virgin birth. They believe in all those things. But their doctrine is an attack at every one of those points. That's why I call it heresy. It is heresy. So... But basically, that's it. It's just bad. It's false teaching that deifies man and actually degrades who Jesus Christ is. And to me, I agree with Paul. It comes from men of corrupt minds. Oh, no, you're not saying these guys have... I am.
Yes.
I've had people mad. Oh, I'll never come back. And you're saying it's against brothers. I don't know that they're brothers. I don't know. They may have a ministry. They may have teachings, and they may have schools and stuff. They may use the Bible and stuff. If you teach that Jesus had to be born again, if you teach that you could have done the same thing that Jesus did if you just had enough faith to make it happen, then you've got real problems. You don't have biblical salvation. Sorry, that's just the way it is.
So in other words, they're implying that they are good enough, or they're striving to be good enough, so that they
can... No, they believe that they are good enough. They believe in what's called the force of faith. If you have enough faith, you can make it. Just like God, they would say, if you and I speak faith-filled word, and just as God spoke the world into existence, if we had enough faith, we could do the exact same thing.
So, but they are implying that they are, that these men, these speakers, are good enough, so therefore.
Yeah. Yes. They're more than implying. They call themselves little gods.
Yes, exactly. Well, that's what I've heard about the Mormon Church too.
It is.
They say that you could become that.
Yes. Both. Yeah. Well, Brigham Young said, "As we are, God once was, and as God is, we can become." It's so. What you're saying is true. It's so close to Mormon theology. It's almost scary.
I think there's a book up called Christianity in Crisis.
Yes.
That makes a lot of
sense. Yeah. Yeah. Christianity in Crisis is a good book. Counterfeit Christianity is also a good book. Both of those are good books that deal with, and they quote these guys. I mean, they just quote them. You know, and again, you can get on the internet and not, you don't have to read what someone says about them. Get on the internet, pull them up, and you'll hear them say it for yourself. It's just so, so bad.
And then they do that with health for people. You know, if you had enough health, had enough faith.
Well, yeah, it's the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is what it is. Yeah. Well, of course, or failure.
Or failure. Yes.
You know, I don't have enough faith to make myself well, so I, you know, something's wrong with my walk with God.
Right.
You know, how do you know God hasn't appointed for you to carry a certain burden for His purpose?
To be a witness. To be a witness.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know what God has planned for any of us. Yeah. And yet some of the greatest people of faith that we read about and that we know are people that have gone through it. You know, that's where our faith is really tested. Our faith's not tested in prosperity. Our faith is actually tested in dealing with real life issues. And you know what? God has given this church a gift, and you may not realize it, and Ruth just said it, but God has given this church a gift with a man who has faith in God. And he lives it every day. And I don't want to see him go through what he's having to go through. And I don't want to build him up any higher than he wouldn't want me to do that, and neither would God. But the graciousness of that long walks in what he's going through is just hard to imagine. But yet, it is a testimony of encouragement to the church, but also to people who don't know Jesus yet. We don't know who God has in store. So, and I can say the same thing for each one of you. I don't know what God has in store for you. When we say, God, I'm available to you, I hope you mean that. Because it doesn't always look like, well, I'm available to be the next Billy Graham, God. You know. You don't know. Billy Graham is Billy Graham because God chose for him to be that. And you are who God has chose you to be. The question is, are you going to be available? All right. So, verse 6. Look at what has happened for us. And made us kings and priests to his God and Father. What has he done? A very real way. If Christ is the Prince of Peace and the King of the universe, and we believe all that to be true, he has brought us into the family. Okay? We are part of the family of God. We are adopted of God. And we are no longer what we once were. Don't put this on an earthly level of I just have authority and dominion and all this kind of stuff. I'm a king and priest. Move it to the heavenly realm, which says, you now are privileged to be a part of the family of God. And how do you describe the wonder, the glory, and the awesomeness of the family of God? Well, he chooses to use words like kings and priests. Okay? But look at what he says at the end of verse 6. And if you say, oh, I'm a king and priest, and don't add the end of verse 6, then you've already heading off in the wrong direction. Because look at what he says there. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To who? To him, not to you. I'm a king. Yeah, dominion for me. No, it's not to you. And I'm going to close with this thought, because we will start with verse 7 in a couple weeks. But here's what I want you to see. These people who go forth and say, you know, you are to take dominion, and you are to tell Satan this, and you're to tell Satan that, and you're to tell sickness this, and you're to tell sickness that. You know, I've had people say, I'm going to bind Satan. Really? I mean, really?
Yeah.
I'm going to bind. You're going to bind Satan? Oh, yeah, we have the authority to bind Satan and all the demons. Then why don't we just do it?
Yeah.
I mean, really, come on. Quit talking about it. If we have the ability to consign Satan to hell, where he couldn't bother people anymore, let's just do it. We don't have that. Dominion and power does not belong to us. It belongs to him. It's like the people who teach an anointing has been put on you. There's only one anointing in the New Testament, folks. There's only one anointed one. That's Jesus. And if your, quote, anointing is separate from that, then you don't have the anointing of the Scripture. It's his anointing on you. It's not some separate anointing that he's stolen out so you have power and strength and do all these things. You know, people want to get out in their flesh and sound religious and want to, you know, I'm going to bind Satan, I'm going to change this, I'm going to do this. That's just carnality. It's pride. It's in humility where we understand it's not my power, but it's his power. It's not my strength, but it's his strength. It's not my dominion, but he's the one where his power begins to be revealed. Okay? And how long is that? Don't ever forget this. Forever and ever. We're only here for a bit of time. Life is a vapor. We're here for a little bit, and then we're gone. There have been many who have gone before us. I don't know how many will come after us, but there have been many who have gone before us. You know, but this is our moment to walk in Christ. And God has put us in this church and in this community or whatever community that you live in to have him be in you that which he can only be and do. He's not asking you, I'm saying this wrong, he's not asking you to go out there in your own strength, to prove your faith, to prove that you're strong, to prove that you will not give up or give in. He's asking you, or he's called you and I, to submit to him. And the promise is, when we walk in him, that's where the victory is found. That's when things begin to change. Because it's not my power to change anything. It's the power of Christ in me and in you. Okay? So we're going to... Sue, go ahead. Yes?
Can I just, along with what you said, I just came to mind, can I quote Luke 17?
Sure. You bet.
So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.
It's an attitude. What can I ever do to justify what Christ has done for me? There's not a thing. There's not a thing. I can give up everything and it still wouldn't be enough. It's an attitude to understand that everything I have and everything I will ever be is by the grace of God. Maxine.
I just want to say, I'm sorry, I know that Paul was a Jew. I just missed.
That's okay. That's okay. Sometimes it's confusing because Paul was not only a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. So sometimes that, yeah. Okay, let's pray together. And y'all have a Merry Christmas. Thank you guys for cards and gifts and cookies. If you see me afterwards and I'm this, it's not going to happen. I'm sorry, you know. I've had grandmas that tried to fatten me up for 30 years. And it just hadn't happened. So, but thank you for all your gifts and your love. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you love us. And the body that you have made us in your Son, Christ Jesus. And Father, again, we thank you just for the privilege that once again we get to celebrate the first advent of our Savior. How wonderful that is to consider the great love of God that Jesus would come in such a way. And Father, even as we look at the first, we look forward to the second and the promise of his coming again. Keep us in you. Keep us humble before you. And help us to trust you in all things until you call us home. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, there is class. By the way, yeah, thank you. Hang on, let me turn.